Matthew chapter 22. Today we're going to look at the parable of the wedding feast. The parable is a story that illustrates a greater truth. Jesus often taught in parables. And here we have in Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 1, the parable of the wedding feast. Let's read this together, Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized the servants, treating them shamefully and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore into the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came and looked at the guests, he saw that there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. And the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness, in the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" When I was looking at the text today, I was reminded of something that happened on our wedding day almost 25 years ago. Like any wedding in a church, we had invited anyone and everyone in the church to attend the ceremony, but we had to have a guest list that was limited for the reception. So as a result of this, many people showed up to the ceremony that were not invited to the reception. At the end, we got up and went on the receiving line. We were greeting the people as they're going out. And on the receiving line, a couple came up to us. And they were all decked out in their finest evening wear. And the couple came up to us, and I remember the man, he specifically said something along these lines. He says, "I feel like the people in that parable, the wedding feast, we came dressed for the reception. Is there any possibility, any chance that we can go?" Well, it happened to be that a couple of people who did RSVP yes were not able to make it that day, and we knew that, and there was room for two at one of our tables, and they were able to join us for the reception. That's a parable of life, and that's what Jesus is doing here. He often used the regular events in the culture to illustrate a grander truth. Weddings in particular are often referred to in the scripture as illustrating God and his people, Christ and the church. The relationship often is spoken in terms of weddings and marriage. Many find, for example, in the Song of Solomon, an allusion to the marriage relationship, pointing to Christ and his people. I want to look at one with you. Turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. We've already sung this, but I want to read the text with you. In the final consummation of the age, the great marriage supper of the Lamb, when Jesus Christ is joined with his people forever, the great worship gathering, the details of that worship gathering are described in Revelation chapter 19 in the terms of a wedding reception. I want to pick up with you. Look at we'll read 6 through 9 of Revelation 19. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like a roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to them, 'Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the ultimate feast. This is the ultimate feast to which we are invited, the eternal feast. It celebrates the consummation, the union of Christ with His church, a union that will be and last forever. And it is to this wedding feast that this parable of Matthew chapter 22 ultimately points to when he talks about being invited to a wedding feast. The king gave a feast for his son. That's the wedding feast that this is Matthew 22 is pointing to. But there's also a context here in which Jesus is relating this parable. Remember the context of chapter 21, 22, and 23. These chapters all go together. The context is, beginning in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus stirred up considerable controversy among the religious leaders when he entered Jerusalem on what is referred to as his triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. The next day, remember what he did. He went into the temple and turned over the tables of the money changers, those that were occupying the temple courts, the traders that were in the temple. Jesus provoked the religious leaders because he came in challenging them. They asked Jesus to justify his actions and questioned in Matthew 21, verse 23. They said, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Without giving them a direct answer then, Jesus goes on and tells three parables. He's going to answer them, but not answer them. They're asking by what authority. He doesn't give a direct answer about the source of his authority. But in these three parables which follow, he points to the failure of the religious leaders to lead Israel rightly. The first parable, we saw the first two last time. Just remember, the first parable is chapters 21, verses 28 to 23, where we saw the two sons, remember? The one who said yes, but didn't do it, and the one who said no, but did it, the one that didn't follow through on his word. This parable centered on the leader's failure during the ministry of John the Baptist. The second parable, chapter 21, verses 33 to 42, was the parable of the tenants in the vineyard. And that focused again on the failure, the continual failure of the leadership of Israel throughout the history of the nation, culminating in their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah and turning over the kingdom to others who would produce fruit. That was the climax of this section when Jesus said, "I'll take the kingdom from these tenants, I'll take the land from these tenants and give it to these people now who will produce fruits." Now we're looking here at the third parable of the wedding feast in chapter 22. Still, the context is Jesus answering the religious leaders. By whose authority are you doing these things? And here Jesus reveals the continual rejection of his mission, even in the church, until the very day of judgment, the last day of the world. We're going to see once again how these parables, like much of the Gospel of Matthew, has been challenging us, calling us to an urgent faith, something that goes beyond mere profession, something that goes beyond merely attending church, saying the right words. This is going to challenge and call us from a formal profession. It is going to call us to a true conversion-wrought, fruitful, persevering faith that is the product of the new birth. Once again, in this parable, we're going to find the same challenge that we have been coming up in Matthew time and again, examining ourselves, being sure that we're found in Christ, being sure that we're wearing the proper proverbial wedding garment, so that when the saints go marching in that day, that we would be in that number, examining ourselves as the church. Being a member of a church does not guarantee you eternal life. Baptism does not guarantee you of eternal life. That joins you perhaps to a visible professing people, but then as visible professing people here today, we need to examine ourselves, make our calling and election sure. So let's look at the parable, Matthew 22, verse 1, beginning with the failure and ultimate judgment of Israel's leaders. Matthew 21, verse 1. "And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, Okay, he again tells us this is the continuation of Jesus' explanation. The them is the religious leaders. He's still answering the religious leaders who asked the question way back in chapter 21, verse 23. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? So after that, what follows, everything we do today is Jesus' answer. It's his answer to the chief priests and the elders, that is the Sanhedrin, the leadership of the people. But also there are others around as well watching. There are the regular common Jewish people who are listening in, who were in the temple courts that day. They're all hearing this now, this parable. The third parable where Jesus is challenging their legitimacy. Jesus is going to liken the kingdom of heaven to a wedding feast that a king gives for his son. Now, I want you to, again, think back to last time. Try to remember or read it after if you were not here, how this links to the parable of the tenants in the vineyard back in chapter 21. There was a similar cast of characters here. There was a master. There was the landlord. Remember the last one? And there is today the king. In each case, they have a son. In each case, they have servants. In each case, those servants are going out and sending a message. In each case, there is a message, an invitation that's going out that's going to be rejected. And in both parables, the leader's messengers are not only rejected passively or with indifference, but also are met with hostility and violence. Both parables end with judgment. And both parables, we see the unwillingness of the tenants on the one hand, or the guests in this parable, set against the patience of the master. The patience of the king. He's patiently calling and waiting and calling and waiting. Look at that beginning in verse 2. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Now get what's going on here, okay? These are a people. Notice it says, to call who? The servants are set to call those who were invited. These are people who were already invited to this feast. But now is the time to call them to come. And they refuse. They would not come. So there are in a sense two invitations here. There's the first date, the save the date invitation, the preparatory invitation, and then there's the second particular invitation, now is the time, come now. They appear to have accepted the first invitation, but now the time has come, and they're not going. If we go to verse 4, we find the king to be gracious to this rude and indifferent guest, these guests. He owes them nothing. He owes them no patience. He owes them no second chance. But look at it. Look at how the king, the mercy of the king. We sang, our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Look at this mercy here. These servants who said yes and then said no. They took the invitation, but then they said no. Verse 4. Again, he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. How gracious is our God. He seeks after a rebellious people who since the fall have sought to run away from him, sought to hide ourselves from him. But yet in grace and mercy, he draws us. He draws us with loving kindness. He draws us with his goodness. Everything is ready. This delectable dinner is prepared. And he says, come to the wedding feast. But what? Verse 5 says, they paid no attention. They paid no attention. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't get this on the surface because it is hard for me to say no to a free meal. I'm serious. My family knows this. It really does not matter what the occasion is. If there's food and it's free, I'm there. Sometimes I literally walk through Costco just to sample the free samples, you know? And then I feel bad and, you know, and I pretend like I'm interested in the product. I'm looking, oh, this is interesting. And I don't know if you've ever done that, but, But seriously, pastors' meetings or weddings or graduation receptions or barbecues, I mean, I could go to a convention of cheese slicers if they would give me cheese and crackers. I'll pretend to be interested. And I know I'm not alone in this because when we go on mission trips and we have pastor seminars in other countries, it's amazing how many more pastors will attend a conference if there's a free lunch provided. So there is a lure here. And there's a lure in verse 4. This is a delicious dinner. The oxen is fatted and prepared. In modern times, you might say this is like surf and turf. This is lobster and filet mignon. This is a scrumptious meal, the finest delicacies. And you're invited. And I'm there. I get it. I don't get verse 5. They paid no attention. And one went off to his farm and another to his business. They had no interest at all. You get a day off from work for a free meal, and they choose work. On another occasion, in a similar parable, if you want to turn over to Luke 14, you can. I'm just going to read a few verses there. It's a similar parable. At another time, Jesus told this parable. He details some of the excuses that people had for not attending the feast. In Luke 14, beginning in verse 16, Jesus said, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time of the banquet, he sent a servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all began to make excuses. The first one said, 'I've bought a field and must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' Another said, 'I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. I have bought a field. I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I have married a wife.'" They're more interested in the day-to-day lives, their business, their work, their farms, their families, their mundane responsibilities of life. These are certainly all legitimate occupations, for sure. I have no doubt about it. But they become a problem when they are set as a priority over God's kingdom. When people seem too busy to take a day off to enjoy the royal wedding of the prince. Too busy to accept and receive this meal that is fit for a king. Now, as I was preparing this sermon, I looked at a website online, and I just happened to stumble across this website that offers excuses if anyone wants to get out of going to a wedding. And it gives you a long list. Apparently, it's not enough just to RSVP. No, you need to give an excuse. And here are some among the list, and some of you can legitimately say, yeah, I would certainly understand that. But these were all from that list. "I'm sorry, but I can't miss work. I will be out of town at the time. I am seriously sick. I cannot miss my child's first soccer match. The weather was too bad to drive all the way to the venue. I have to attend another wedding, anniversary, or birthday party on the same day. I have a dance recital or a music or a theater performance on the same day at the same time. I don't like theme weddings, as I prefer to stick to traditions. I'm bored with attending the traditional same old wedding way of getting married. I forgot about it. None of my friends are going to be there." And there are many more. While some of us may not be able to identify with this parable physically, there is a spiritual challenge to us here. We are all invited to a wedding feast of the king's son. And in fact, we're not only invited to the feast, we're invited to be his bride at the wedding. Today, I'm standing here as a messenger, as one of the messengers in this parable, calling you, inviting you to come, for all is ready. All is ready. Our God and King has prepared for his people a banquet, a wedding feast beyond your wildest imagination. And by the way, the fact that Jesus likens it to a wedding means that there is joy in this. This is a happy event that he is calling us to. And he will assemble and he will fill the guest list. And he's going to do this with people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. This is going to be one huge, great reception. The question to you is, Will you be in that number? Will you RSVP your yes to this glorious invitation? Will you say yes, or will you be too busy attending your child's soccer game or a birthday party? Some of you here would say, amen, Pastor, of course I'm going to say yes. How can I say no to the King of Kings in his invitation? How can anyone say no to him? What excuse is there? What excuse can we give to not accept the invitation of the King of the universe to come to his son's wedding? To go not just to a free meal, but a banqueting table, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the gathering of the saints that we read about in Revelation 19. This worship service, it's going to be so incredible. We may wonder, how is it possible that anyone, when God is calling his people together to assemble and gather and worship him, how is anyone going to reject that? What are the excuses going to be? Yet so many will, and so many do. Then we have to pause and ask ourselves something. What excuses do we give when the King of the universe invites us every Lord's Day? Today, our gathering here today is a foreshadow of Revelation 19. Our Lord's Day together is the rehearsal dinner for the marriage supper of the Lamb. What we're here today is to rehearse the future. Every week, the King of Kings invites you to gather together with his people in a local expression of the eternal universal gathering of his people. And what do some of you say? I can't miss work. I'll be out of town. I'm sick. My child has a soccer match. Don't get me started on Sunday sports. So there never has been a more wicked scheme of the enemy to switch sports for children to Sundays. The weather was too bad. I have to attend my niece's birthday party. I have a dance recital or a music or theater performance. I don't like the theme this coming Sunday. I'm bored with attending the same old traditional way of worship. None of my friends are going to be there. And let me say, I've heard more lame excuses than that that keep you from the King's invitation on the Lord's Day. I would ask you, what is the difference between this and the eternal invitation? What is the difference? Do you really think that your RSVP for the eternal gathering and the eternal worship service of God's people is any different than your RSVP to the local gathering of his people? Are not our eternal priorities reflected on Sunday? What is your excuse to say no to the invitation, as some of you are so accustomed to do? I ask you, does that not reflect your priorities? Does it? Does it not reflect your priority? And what is the difference between those in this parable making excuses for not accepting the invitation? How different are you from those indifferent people here in this parable, the wedding feast? You know, we often bemoan the world's indifference. They're so indifferent to the gospel. They just switch us off when we preach. And we do this even as we demonstrate indifference to his call and his invitation. We do so even as we don't set kingdom priorities ourselves. Listen, if there's one thing this parable does, it's get us to look at ourselves. That's the purpose of this parable. To get us to look at our own lives, our own selfish use of our own time and our resources, and the things that we place over the worship of God. Matthew's gospel challenges us. It calls us to reorder our lives so that everything else pales, right? Remember, seek first what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these other things will fall into place. Matthew, time and again, is challenging us to reorder the priorities of our lives, that all else pales in comparison to the kingdom-seeking priority. And it reveals that our indifference to kingdom priorities may be the result of a heart that has not been truly changed by the gospel that we are invited to. Maybe you're used to coming to a church on occasion, but you have not had your heart changed. Because I will tell you, a regenerated heart desires to be with the people of God, worshiping God. I will tell you, you cannot love Christ and be indifferent to corporate worship. God loves this. And if you love Him, you will love what He loves. This is going to be our occupation, brethren, for all eternity. And these are the excuses that we make. They may work now, but they will not work then. So stop making the excuses now and repent and reorder your priorities to reflect what you say you believe. Now, this is not only a rejection of indifference in this parable. There are some who go more, who go further, and they become hostile. Look at Matthew 22 again, verse 5. Some paid no attention. Those are the ones that are indifferent. They didn't care. They went to their farm and business. Now look at verse 6. The rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. Now this is just like the parable of the tenants. Once again, Jesus is pointing here to the Jewish leaders' failure to accept the message of the prophets. God was gracious to them. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet. And what do? They hated them. They stoned them. They killed them. Later, toward this rebellious people then, verse 7 continues. And this is where the mercy of this king turns to wrath. In verse 7. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Now, some believe this points to the destruction of the temple in the city of Jerusalem by Rome under the emperor Titus in 70 AD. But whether that's the case or not, what is clear here is that these are facing judgment just as those who were indifferent. The indifferent or the hostile both face judgment. Despite the incredible joy and blessing that this future feast promised them, some of those who are invited are indifferent, more concerned about the regular affairs of life, while others actively resist the invitation with hostility. But whether they're passive or active in their rejection of their invitation, it results in inexorable judgment. Now we've reached the turning point of the invitation. I refer to this in your notes as the great transfer. Like the parable of the tenants, we saw the same thing. Remember, once the first tenant, which represented the Jewish leaders, failed to accept and actually rejected even the son of the landlord took that land and entrusted it into the hands of someone else that would produce fruit. And I spoke about this last time, how this is an illusion, not only to the church, but to the leaders of the church, and ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is the chief shepherd of his people. The kingdom is taken from these tenants that did not take care of the vineyard, and it's given to the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. And he succeeds where the leaders of Israel fail. Here now in this parable, we have this similar transfer. Look at verse 8. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited," remember who that is, right? Who's those invited? That's Israel's leaders, right? Those invited, the Jewish people. "Those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good, to the wedding hall. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. The king will not accept an empty reception. He wants his wedding hall filled. He will not accept a meagerly attended banquet. He will do what it takes to fill the hall with guests. Whether they are people of good or of bad reputation, they're going to go out and be invited. And many will come in the place of those who were first invited but would not come. Those who were invited first are the Jewish people, specifically the leadership of the Jewish community. We can't say it's the Jewish people as a whole because the Jews accepted Christ. When you look at the early church, it was made up of both Jews and Gentiles together. So the first century church was filled with Jewish people, but it was the leadership, their leadership, that largely rejected the gospel. And that set the stage for future generations to the point where we say today, well, a Jewish person is synonymous with not believing in Jesus. Jews don't accept the Son. If you accept the Son, you're no longer a Jew anymore. But that's only the pattern that the religious leaders set in the first century. It was the leaders that were responsible. They were found unworthy. Another way of saying they rejected the gospel. They rejected Christ. So now these messengers, who were the messengers now? Was the prophets, but now the messengers become the apostles. And where does it say they go? To the main roads. What are the main roads a picture of? An allusion to the Gentiles. Now it's starting to go out, and they're going to gather together, good and bad, together in this wedding hall, and it's going to be filled with people. People will be added to their number. People will be added to the church. A murderous Pharisee by the name of Saul will be added to the church. A righteous Gentile by the name of Cornelius will be added. A Philippian jail security guard. A Jewish tent maker by the name of Aquila. A seller of fabric by the name of Lydia. And thousands of good and bad Jews and Gentiles who are being gathered here. The Greek word is synagogon. Literally, they're synagogued together. They're gathered together to worship as part of God's people, gathered together through the preaching of the apostles, the messengers who are now going out into the main roads, to the highways and byways. This is the Great Commission. Now, if you turn to Romans chapter 11, I want to show you, Paul writes of this great transfer, this moment that is pictured in this parable as well as the parable prior of the tenants. Romans 11, verse 11. The apostle Paul, Romans 11, 11 says, "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means." He's talking about the Jewish people here, the context. Did they stumble in order that they may fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, what was their trespass? The rejection of the Messiah. Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Verse 12. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, the Gentiles, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion be? See, Paul sees here a transfer. He sees the failure of the faith of the Jews as opening the way for the Gentiles to now be invited to come. Look at verses 19 and 20. He says, "Then you will say, branches are broken off so that I may be grafted in." That is true, verse 20, he says. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So the picture here is this olive tree and these natural branches, which represent natural Israel, they're being broken off so that the nations could be grafted in. So now, just like the previous parable, which the Jewish leaders understood, he was talking about them. They understood that. He was speaking about them. Here again, Jesus is teaching the very same thing, that the kingdom of God is going to be taken from this group of people and handed to another group of people. This is the theme of the whole section of this gospel before Jesus' arrest and crucifixion, or before the Olivet Discourse. It's all about the judgment that is to come. The false, presumed, hypocritical, formal leadership of Israel is under judgment. This is the concern of chapters 21, 22, and 23. But alas, this parable is not only about the failure of Jewish rabbis. It's more than just about the judgment that will come upon the nation of Israel. Verses 11 to 14 now are going to turn the text here, now. this age and every age of the church since the first century, to examine ourselves. We are accountable to examine ourselves in light of the final judgment that is to come. Now, verse 10 leaves us with hope. It leaves us with a wedding filled with guests. This is an apparent happy condition. It's a clear picture of the church age. The gospel is going out into the entire world. Many are called and many are coming and many are filling up the places of worship. Many are responding to the invitation. Verse 10 gives us full visible churches. We might wish it would end here, as we do long to see our churches full. But alas, a full visible church is no sure sign of God's favor. Sadly, even among those who appear to accept the invitation are some who are no less liable to eternal punishment because they're found unworthy. They are unreceptive of the gospel message even while they sit and sing the same songs, pray the same prayers, eat the same supper. Verse 11 warns us against merely being part of the visible church. The way verses 1 to 10 are a warning to presumptuous Israel, verses 11 to 14 now are a warning to the presumptuous church. The church needs to beware. We cannot allow our Reformed doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, which we hold dearly to and cherish and love, we cannot allow that to keep us from the reality that there is an apostasy and a possible judgment upon the visible people of God. The visible people of God. In verse 11, Jesus is going to carry us into the future, the final judgment. The king is going to look over the guests, and he's going to find one there that got in another way. It's like in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and Christian is walking the path, and all of a sudden he runs into formalist and hypocrisy. Two characters, formalist and hypocrisy. They did not enter the straight gate, but they joined the path of worship to Mount Zion. They said, we're going to worship to Mount Zion. But they got on that path by climbing over the wall. They look like guests. They have the same profession. This is the undressed wedding guest. The very entrance to the eternity is rejected, and they are bound up for hell. Look at verse 11. We'll read it all, 11 to 14. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. What's going on here? The king sees this guest. They're not in the proper wedding garment. There was a proper wedding garment to wear in the presence of worshiping God. There was a proper garment. What does this refer to? What is it about this undressed guest that was noticeably absent? Now, opinions vary about this. And the opinions largely are based upon one's theological position, not surprisingly. What is the wedding garment? Luther saw the wedding garment as faith. He saw it as the imputed righteousness of Christ that the believer gets on the basis of faith alone. This was the Reformation position, that the wedding garment is placed upon you by God on the basis of faith. Going back to the early church, Augustine believed that the wedding garment was love for others. His philosophy was clothe others and you will clothe yourself. For much of the early church, the wedding garments refer to the holiness of life. And there's been a controversy over the nature of these garments. Calvin saw both. He wrote this. He says, there's no point in arguing about the marriage garment, whether it's faith or a holy, godly life, for faith cannot be separated from good works, and good works proceed only from faith. A lot of people don't believe that today. But if we allow Scripture to define these garments for us, I would go to Revelation 19, verse 8, which we already read, as my proof text for what these garments are. Revelation 19, 8, speaking of the church, speaking of the gathering of worship of God's people, it says, it was given her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. I believe the wedding garment is what it says here, the righteous deeds of the saints. But like Calvin, I don't see that saying that this is personal righteousness of the saints is any affront to grace. Because the garment of holiness is given to us by God on the basis of Christ's finished work. Philippians 2 verse 13 tells us this, that it is God who works in you both to will and to work. So even our good works are a product of God's grace. He is working in us, right? Even our righteous deeds we can't claim any merit for. The imputed righteousness of Christ, the garment of salvation that we're given as a gift, necessarily moves the Christian to want personal righteousness. And this is how you examine yourself. This is how you see if you're in the faith. See, the modern antinomian message of much of evangelicalism would separate imputed from practical or personal righteousness. Some would even say they're at odds with one another. That you, if you're calling for holiness, you're a legalist. But in fact, without a concern for holiness, there was no genuine repentance unto life in the first place. There was no new birth, right? The scripture says, without holiness, what? No one shall see the Lord. If you have no concern for righteousness and holiness in your life, you have to say, was I even born again? Don't find out then, it'll be too late. This unclothed wedding guest here is like the church member who doesn't care whether he lives a holy life. And he sees the gospel as a license to do whatever he wants to do, to live how he pleases, without any conditions. He is indifferent about sin. He has no concern for change. He's happy the way he is. To such the king says, bind him hand and foot. And may God, may you not hear this on that day. May you hear it now. Repent that you would not hear it on that day. Bind him hand and foot. And cast him into outer darkness in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here's this servant. He's before the throne of God. He's speechless when he realizes, I don't belong here. Those who will not seek to live a holy life, who will fight against sin, putting to death sin, putting to death self-righteousness, will in the end fail to enter the kingdom of God. And they will live forever under the wrath of God in outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus spoke about this often. Sometimes we forget. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, the Apostle Paul tells us that sanctification is the presumed path. It's the necessary path of salvation. Justification leads to sanctification. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, it says, God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. So he reaches all the way back into eternity and he talks about the election, right? God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. How are we saved? By faith. But what's the path now of our salvation? Through what? Sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So we are chosen from eternity, we come to faith in Christ, but it doesn't end there. We then live out our lives through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Until what? Until one day we're glorified. Glorified is the end of our sanctification. And Paul often in the scripture sees this as one. You don't get one part without the other. It's like a link chain that'll never be broken. The ones who are called are the ones who are justified. This text tells us those are the same ones who through sanctification by the Spirit, belief in the truth, and the ones who are justified will ultimately be glorified. In this new life we live as Christians, we are progressively sanctified. That's the area we're in now. If you're in Christ, you've been justified by faith, now you are progressively sanctified. That is, changed into the image of Christ. And we can say that while our righteous deeds did not save us, that our justification was a legal declaration by God, it was apart from works, nevertheless, there is no salvation without an accompanying works, works that follow. And we need to know this, lest we deceive ourselves, lest one day we be speechless, like the speechless wedding guest who shows up at the final wedding feast without the fine linen garment of sanctification. Because verse 14 concludes, many are called, few are chosen. That is to say, many accept the gospel invitation, but few actually end up in the kingdom. This is the narrow road that Jesus spoke about in chapter 7. These are the professors who say, Lord, Lord, but then do not do what he says. This is the shallow soil that the seed is thrown in, or the seed that's thrown among the thorns in Matthew chapter 13. This is the son who says yes, but then doesn't follow through on his word. There are many times we see this. We'll see it again in Matthew 24, where we're going to see that those that fall away from the faith. Brethren, that's a number you don't want to be in. Throughout his gospel, Matthew is sounding this consistent alarm time and again, warning us of a false security, of a professed faith. Be careful what you when you think you stand, lest you fall. Matthew Henry wrote of the many and the few. He said, of the many that are called to the wedding feast, if you set aside those that are unchosen, that make light of it, that prefer other things before it, if you set aside those who make a profession of religion, but the temper of whose spirits and the tenor of whose conversation are a constant contradiction to it, if you set aside the profane and the hypocritical, you'll find that there are few, very few, who are chosen. Many called to the wedding feast, few chosen to the wedding garment. And then he says that wedding garment is salvation by sanctification of the Spirit. He says this is the straight gate, this is the narrow way which few find. In Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Christian is wearing a white coat that was given to him. He was very proud of it. It was beautiful. It was a tangible token of the grace of God, of God's favor. And one day he's on the road and he meets this hypocrisy and he meets formalists, and they actually scoff at the coat. They believe they were going to Mount Zion to worship. Christian says to them, you're not doing this the right way. He says, I walk by the rule of my master. You walk by rude working of your fancies. You are counted thieves already by the Lord of the way. Therefore, I doubt you will be found true men at the end of the way. You come in by yourselves without his direction and shall go out by yourselves without his mercy. And these men, formalist and hypocrisy, as they're walking with Christian for a little while, appearing to fellowship with him, are finally separated from Christian when they come to Difficulty Hill, when the challenge of life comes. The trials, the temptations now, it's going to test them. And they say, hey, there's no way around this. We're going back. And they abandon the way. They appear to follow until the trials come. And those trials test their true nature. Many are called, few are chosen. Which are you? Let us ask ourselves, brothers and sisters, with humility, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Lord, why was I a guest, and am I wearing the right garment? Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. I would encourage you, if the Lord is convicting you, to take this text now, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, as a matter for your study, and ask the Holy Spirit to show you which qualities. Please take this text, meditate on it when you're home in your quiet time. In verse 10, 2 Peter 1, it says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. He says, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. In verse 11, he says, for in this way, You will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So what is this way? What are these qualities? He's saying it quite clearly now. If you want to be sure, if you want to make your election and calling sure, this is how to be assured of the proper wedding garments. This is the application. Practice these qualities. In this way, entrance into the eternal kingdom will be richly provided for you. You will be assured of eternal life. What are these things? Look back at verse 3. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He granted to us the precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Saying, this is a work of God. Escaping the corruption, he says, that is in the world because of sinful desire. He's saying, God gave you everything. It's all granted to you. It's all of grace. It's given to you through the knowledge of Him who called you. With this gift of salvation, you get now this power, partakers of the divine nature. Now, here's the detail. How does that work out in your life? What does sanctification look like? This is it, verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Now, you can't supplement saving faith, right? So he's talking about here now the walking faith of life. Supplement it with virtue or moral excellence. And your virtue with knowledge. And with your knowledge with self-control. And your self-control with steadfastness. Your steadfastness with godliness. Godliness with brotherly affection. Brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Brethren, yes, we are justified by faith, but your walk doesn't end there. It's like saying a baby can be born and then never have a life. Salvation is the free gift of God. And just as He freely gives this gift, He freely enables us to supplement that faith with a life of virtue. And listen to this list again. And as I go down this list, may the Holy Spirit put His finger upon something that you need most. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. This is how, brethren, you confirm your calling and election. Be about the practice of these qualities, and this, you have the promise here, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided to you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May the marriage supper of the Lamb, the parable of the wedding feast, direct us to that day, to think about that day, to meditate on that day, and wake us up to what we may be lacking and lead us to repent, so that on that day, when we all get to heaven, it will be a day of rejoicing, and none of us will be cast out, for we will all hear the glorious words of our Savior, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master, enter into the joy of the wedding feast." Amen.